Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's always so nice of Mr. Patterson to come up here and lull everybody to sleep so I can finish the job. Very beautiful, as always. It's also very nice of you to provide, you know, in case you're up here, you speak, and if you have any blood sugar issues at all, it's nice to know I got this nice plate of cookies here beside me, too. There's just so much here that to be thankful for. So wonderful to see all of you, and I just always love coming over here. It's beautiful in Wisconsin, even with the snow. The roads are nice and dry, so no complaints with the traveling over here. So just good to be here. I recently was given the opportunity to begin speaking on a regular schedule with brethren in Myanmar. There's a small group of, I want to say, 15 to 20 brethren that they've been doing Zoom services with on a weekly basis. Of course, in Myanmar, their services are 9:30 in the morning on a Saturday, which translates to 9:30 at night, our time. And if you know me, my bedtime is 9 o'clock, so it's caffeinated. Caffeine was the ticket for me, but it was a real pleasure to be able to begin doing that. Just every quarter or so, I'll get on to do that. And as I began my first time speaking, we're trying to work through a lot of the brethren there are fairly new. They don't have a history with the church, and so they're convicted about the Sabbath, but they're learning a lot of the doctrines, and so we're kind of focusing on those. And my first message, the previous one, the Sabbath before, had been on the resurrection, and kind of going through the nuts and bolts, why the resurrection is in Scripture, and why Scripture does not teach an immortal soul, and why that is the hope. You know, when we die, we sleep, obviously, and walking through the Scriptures that show that, and then the Scriptures that talk about the resurrections and the hope of the resurrections. And so it was very kind of a nuts and bolts message that Mr. David Bensinger, who's in the Boise area, gave that message. Well, I followed the next week and decided to give kind of a part two to talk about the resurrections. Why? Why is God using a resurrection? Why not raise people, you know, after they die, and then, you know, do it that way, as so many in the larger Christian world believe? It was just interesting if you think about the meaning of what we understand. So much of it centers around that hope of the resurrections. Really, the holy days, the fall holy days, point to that hope. It's really the game changer. So when you're talking about sharing the faith with someone new, we can get into the Sabbath, you know, we can get into the holy days, and they're all wonderful topics. But when you think about what's the core of what separates us is that hope in the resurrection, and the hope for eternity in God's family, and how He's doing that. And so, in thinking about that message, I had at the feast this year given a message along those lines, titled "Why Our Lord Waits," and having now come off of that sermon in Myanmar, brother, and I thought I'd kind of follow up with that same thought and share that with you here today. And so that's the title of my message. Why wait for the resurrection? Why we wait for the resurrection? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so there are some key words there that are profound, really. Not some, not a small remnant, but not any. And that all should come, should not perish. And God desires that all men would come to repentance. They'd come into relationship with Him in His family, in the family of God, for all eternity. And He is patiently executing a plan, as we know, that He's designed for that to happen. And the fall festivals that we, you know, are now a couple months away from, We're now looking forward to the spring ones in the spring. But the fall festivals in particular, they point to that hope that we have and that all humanity has in that resurrection and the calling that is ahead for them. During those days that we observe, we're reminded of things regarding that plan. I'm just going to go through and kind of summarize some of those to bring it to our memory. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll reference 1 Corinthians 15. Tells us that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. And so we're given to understand that God has a plan that's unfolding in stages, and that all mankind, every man, every woman who has ever lived has an appointment, if you will, with God, and it's going to happen in a certain order. It's going to happen according to his will and the way he has purposed it. And for you and I, who have been called in this age, we know that we look forward to our appointment when, as we're told in Matthew 24, verse 30, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so Jesus is going to return with the sound of a trumpet. His elect will be gathered. Revelation 1:7 tells us that every eye, that's key as we go forward in this message, every eye will see him as he returns in the clouds. It's going to be quite the event. The mechanism that God's going to use to initiate man's appointment with God, it's not going to be some quiet going to heaven at death, as some teach. It's not going to be some secretive rapture. But it's going to be a very visible, obvious spectacle. A spectacle for all to see. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that those who have died in the faith will be resurrected to meet him in the air at his return at that same time. And we who are alive at that time will be caught up with them. Again, very visible spectacle of the Lord returning with his armies, with his saints to rule, to take over the kingdoms of this world. So that's the first resurrection, as you know, that we anticipated with our observance of the Feast of Trumpets that kicked off that fall holy day season. And we know that initial resurrection of the saints is going to be followed by an event we pictured on the Day of Atonement. Now, that second holy day we observed, the binding of Satan, so that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. And then the 7 days of the feast that we observed, those of tabernacles, anticipated those who are resurrected at his return, reigning as kings and priests with him over those who are alive on the earth after his return for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of peace and healing. When living waters, it says, will be, you know, going out, flowing out from Jerusalem. And then we'll come to another event, the last great day, pictured in that last great day we observed. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We're reminded in Revelation 20 of another event, a second resurrection occurring after the 1,000-year millennium, when, as John writes here in Revelation 20, and we'll just jump in at verse 11, in a prophetic vision of that time, he writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." And so it says that, you know, the dead, small and great, will be raised. And you ever think about that, for the impression that's going to have on those raised at that time, and suddenly you're there looking around you, and you see the masses of humanity across all history, and you're standing before the King of Kings. A spectacle. What a spectacle. Shock and awe. you know, one, where am I? Last thing I knew, I was fighting a battle, you know, and I was, and then everything went dark, and here I am. Completely shock and awe, I would guess. And all those who are raised, who've never been called in this physical life, we know will be given a period of time. We're not certain how long. Isaiah 65 hints it could be possibly a 100-year period during which they will be given an opportunity for their minds to be open, to come to know and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Master, and have their names written in the book of life. It's an amazing, wonderful plan that we outlined in that fall Holy Day season, in that process that God is unfolding as He reveals in them. All of this in service to the long-suffering our God has toward mankind and His unwillingness, as we read, that any should perish and all should come to repentance. But again, it all begs the question, at least in my mind, perhaps in yours, why? Why does He need it to unfold this way? How does this plan He has designed reveal that long-suffering that He has toward mankind? Because consider this for a moment. You know, if the resurrection of the first fruits is for those who are already fully convicted, who have already been begotten into His family, why not just resurrect them right away upon death and be done with it? Right? When they die, and many in the Protestant world believe that's what happens, what's so bad with that plan? Why wait? Why the spectacle? And for that matter, why could God not have called all mankind during this life? You know, as many traditional Christians believe, that, and then upon their death, judge them as either part of His family and let them or let them remain dead for all eternity. Why the spectacle of that mass resurrection? Why wait? I want to take some time, as I said, to ponder those questions. And see what God's Word tells us. It gives us some clues that we can think about. Now, you might respond to those questions, well, that's what He chooses. He's God. So, you know, end of story. He can do it the way He wants it. And I would say, well, that's fair. That's obviously true. God is God. It's His plan. But that being true, obviously there's more to that, right? Because we know God doesn't do things arbitrarily. Throughout Scripture, we see purpose behind everything that He does. And God's long-suffering is for a reason. We know He's a God of love. Love is at the core of everything that He does, including and especially His plan He has for His children, which in His desire includes all mankind. So there's a reason behind the way God will unfold this plan, so that He might have the maximum opportunity to bring as many of those children into relationship with Him, into membership of the family of God. What is the reason? Why does our Lord wait? Turn, if you would, over to John 11. John 11. Here in John 11, we read of the incredible story of a man whom we're told that Jesus loved. And while there's no definitive answer to those questions, we can get clues, I think, in this story on the nature of our Lord that tell us something, give us some clues as to why He might use the spectacle of a resurrection in purpose of His plan, fulfillment of His plan. There's some interesting clues here, some things that are revealed about the way our Lord worked here that offer some insight possibly into why He and the Father have purposed the plan they designed from the foundation of the earth. So let's do that. So Jesus here is with His disciples, just to give some context. He was teaching, He was sharing the gospel beyond the Jordan at the place where John the Baptist had first started to baptize, and they had just shortly before this fled from Jerusalem, where Jesus had been accused of blasphemy by the Jews and had narrowly escaped with His life. It was a harrowing experience, almost being stoned to death. So His disciples and He fled the area. And they had not been there for very long at this place, and they were recovering in the relative safety of this place when Jesus received some urgent news from two sisters, Mary and Martha, regarding their brother Lazarus. And here in John 11, in verse 1, we read, picking it up, John 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And continuing in verse 5, we find something, I don't know about you, but I found this interesting, even shocking. Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick," what does it say here? It says he made haste to be by his bedside so that he might heal him. Is that what it says? No, that's what you might expect. That would seem to follow. But what does it say? It says, when he heard he was sick, he stayed two more days where he was. Really? When he heard that Lazarus was sick, this man who it points out, he loved so dearly, he waited two more days in the place where he was. It just doesn't seem possible. I mean, would you do that? I can't imagine myself doing that. In fact, I think back when my daughter Courtney, when she was a teenager in high school, she was in a car accident. She had just left the house. She was heading to some activity at school, a tennis practice or something, and she'd been no more than five to seven minutes away from the house in the car, and I get this phone call, "Daddy, I need you." I don't remember much after that because I was like out. I'm glad nobody was at the end of my driveway because it was a blur. I was in the car on the way to her. Now, this instant, I couldn't get there fast enough. It was my daughter who needed me. I was there. And so it's hard for me to get my mind around Jesus' response here. His friends, whom he had loved dearly, were in desperate, urgent need of him, and he waited 2 days. It just doesn't seem right. But perhaps his delayed response here can offer us some insight into why God allows some of the suffering that we see around us today to continue, why he waits to intervene in a world that is in urgent need. Because if you think about it, in the context of what we see around us in this world, the desperation of so many who are suffering in bondage under the God of this world, wouldn't you say the need for Jesus Christ to return is pretty urgent, isn't it? There's a need of healing. So, wouldn't you say, looking around, that if Jesus returned and established his kingdom today, it wouldn't be any too soon? So then why, again, does he wait? Well, I believe we can find some answers here, perhaps not all, but some clues here in this text. Because some of the reasons that he waits to return now to a world that so urgently needs him to return are, I believe, very likely many of the same reasons he waited when the need for him to return was so urgent here. And though there are many other reasons given throughout Scripture, there are three broad reasons that I think we can glean from the text here in John 11. So let's look at them. Look again at John 11, verses 3 through 4. 3 and 4. John 11, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he who you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Reason number one, why he waits. So this world might recognize its need. So that this world might recognize its need. And Jesus really is saying here, whatever events occur here, they ultimately aren't going to result in Lazarus' death. But I'm going to allow them to unfold in a way so that to the large crowd who will be gathered there, they will witness it, and there will be no mistaking who it is who's responsible for his life being restored and who should get the glory, who should be worshipped and praised for what will occur there. And think about it, you know, Jesus could have easily returned immediately and healed Lazarus of his sickness. We know that. But what could potentially happen there? Can you imagine there possibly would have been skeptics who would say, well, how do you know it was Jesus who healed him? He'd only, you know, he probably wasn't even sick. He probably just pulled himself out of it. And, you know, he didn't really need Jesus. But by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, no one could doubt all hope had been lost for Lazarus to recover. He'd been dead for 4 days. He was beginning to stink. His body was rotten. And they were fearful of him opening up this door because they didn't want to smell what was going to come out on the other side. There was no doubt this is something that could not have happened short of a miracle. And there could be none other given the credit, given the glory for this clearly miraculous event than Jesus Christ himself. And turn, if you would, over to Romans 14. Romans 14. We see the connection here, don't we, to the way that God's working in his larger plan. Here in Romans 14, verse 10, we read, Romans 14, verse 10, it says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Some translations render the Greek word exomaligio, rendered confess here, in the New King James, is to give praise. Every tongue will give praise, will give glory to God. Now, let's be honest. I mean, if not for the spectacle of a visible resurrection, those who die in Christ are simply whisked away to death, at death, to heaven, as is popularly believed. Wouldn't there be, and isn't there today, people who doubt that that's really not what happens? There's no resurrection. They're not rising from the grave. Their spirits aren't going. That's a myth. Right? There's doubters, there's skeptics. There's not even a God. How can you even prove it? So there potentially would be no impact if the way that the larger Christian world believes is happening, if that's the way God unfolded it. And even if Jesus appeared in the clouds tomorrow, right? While this world is still, even with all of its problems, even with all its suffering, even with the wars and the things we have going on, a lot going wrong, right? But there's also a lot going right. It can be argued when you look around the wealth and the prosperity in so many nations of the world that people would go, well, we don't need this Jesus. We could have figured it out. Science could have solved our problems. We don't need to fall down and worship him and give him the glory. So our God waits. And we wait. And the world keeps in vain trying to solve its problems while growing daily more and more dark and hopeless until it gets to the point where it's evident that, as we read in Matthew 24:22, that unless those days are cut short, unless he returns, no flesh would be left alive. This world grows so rotten and decayed spiritually that it begins to stink. And then when it seems all hope is lost, then he will come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will appear in the clouds. And all mankind that's still living will see those who have risen all at once from the grave, and those who are rising alive, rising with them to meet the Lord in the air as he returns to save the world from itself. Can you imagine? What a spectacle, what an impact that will have. What a witness it will be to God's faithfulness to those who are his. The movies we see in Hollywood don't have anything on that kind of a climactic impact, right? In terms of making an impression. And God here, as he did in the case of Lazarus, knows how to create a climatic ending, to use spectacle, you see, as a tool to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate his glory and his faithfulness toward those who believe and towards those who he wants to come into relationship with him. And that surely won't be lost on those who witness it, who may have been witness to the examples, the lives of those who will rise, or those who they knew who had died in the faith, perhaps those they had even persecuted or seen persecuted for their faith. Yes, there will be armies, as we know, who are going to come out to oppose Christ, but as we read here in Romans 14, the larger part of humanity that is left, having been convicted of their need for a Savior, will fall on their knees and give glory to God. It'll be so obvious that he deserves it. But what of those who have not been called to the first resurrection, who never died having been given the opportunity to have their minds open to accept the gospel? Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8. Romans 8 here. You know, the unfortunate truth, as we know, is that this is Satan's world. 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us that the God of this age has blinded mankind lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. But here in Romans 8, verse 27, we read this. Romans 8, 27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so mankind rejected a relationship with God in the garden. He chose rather to come under the rulership of the God of this world. Romans 1 says of those who refused to acknowledge God and to glorify God that they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so they fell under Satan's deception. And that's where they've been ever since, as we know. But God has predestined a people to be called in this age, to be prepared, a remnant that he has kept mercifully for himself, calling them out of this world according to his purpose. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. You know, in short, God has, in a very real sense, he set them and he set us up for success, so that all flesh might be saved. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, we read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so God, in his mercy and his love, he's given those he has purposed to call in this age every opportunity to respond to the truth. He's opened our eyes to respond and to comprehend the amazing love he has for us and the hope of the gospel which we've been given. And he's chosen those that are who are weak, who are the poor in this age, with hearts that are receptive and moldable to his purpose and to his character, so that the mighty things of God he would do through them would testify to the power of God working within them and the glory of God working within them. But the bulk of mankind being held captive are not now being called, because to do so would be to set them up for failure. And our God doesn't want that. He desires that none should perish, that all would have the greatest opportunity, abundant reason to repent and to accept the gospel. So they'll have their appointment in their order. And those who are raised in mass in that second resurrection will have their eyes open to see the hope of the gospel, to recall the witness of those they have seen and comprehend the reality of God's kingdom and the peace that will have enveloped by that time for 1,000 years the world around them, and be impressed with what God's rule and God's glory has done. You can imagine the impact that that will have, you know, free of deception. They'll recognize the contrast between the world that was and the world that is now, and they'll see the contrast between the sinful life that they had lived and the abundant life that they could have in Christ. In short, they'll see their need. They'll see their need for a Savior, for a King to guide them. And the goodness of God, the goodness of that King, will lead them to repentance and acceptance of that King as their Lord and Master. Sometimes we think of God returning. I know in my mind, I shouldn't say you, I say me, have thought of God returning and you accept me or this, right? I'm going to pummel you and you're going to be to your knees. That's not what I read here. I read a God that leads them to repentance, who gives them opportunity, every opportunity, and sets them up for success because he yearns for them to be part of his family. And if there's punishment involved, it's for their own good because he loves them as well and wouldn't want them to live on under, you know, that kind of a mindset or that kind of a life. But all of that must play out. And it takes time. It takes a plan. They must be brought to recognize their need, and then there must be a spectacle making clear who it is that is the only one who can fulfill that need. And so our God is patient, you see. He's long-suffering while that purpose plays out, and all mankind is given that greatest, the greatest opportunity possible for that to happen. Okay, turn back, if you would, to John 11. So why does our Lord wait? Well, it seems reason number one would be so that this world might recognize its need. Why else? Well, reason number two, I think we can find here. Reason number two, to prepare within his people a heart for ministry. To prepare within his people a heart for ministry. Let's read here in John 11, picking it back up in verse 7. John 11, verse 7, reads, Then after this, after the 2 days had passed, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Now, the language here, the way it is written, seems fairly polite. But can you imagine some of the anxiety in the room? Mr. Lostead, Andy's message, I think they were feeling some of that anxiety you were talking about probably in this moment. You want to return there? We're going to return there. We just barely escaped from there with our lives. And surely the Jews must have heard that you would be coming here, and we've given them 2 extra days to plan how to do away with us when we get there. Couldn't you send an anointed cloth or something? You know, do we actually have to go? Well, notice Jesus' answer, very patient with them. Jesus answered in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So you get the sense again, the disciples are looking for a way out, right? How do we not go there? Again, Jesus says in verse 14, very plainly, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead." And then Jesus says something very telling about how he intended to use this event for his purpose. Verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Nevertheless, let us go to him. And so Jesus here, you know, he could see that they didn't have the heart that they would need to do the work that he'd called them to do after he would depart. Right? That's what he's preparing them for, to do this work in a world that would be hostile. And he knew that they were too focused on the darkness, and they were stumbling in the darkness. Their hearts were too apt to be overwhelmed by it. And so he says, you know, I'm glad I waited, because this is the only way you're going to learn to believe less in the power of darkness than in my power in you. It's the only way you're going to gain the confidence to accomplish this ministry I've called you to. I haven't called you to stumble in the darkness. I've given you my light so that you can minister to a world that's oppressed by the darkness. To minister to a world who's in bondage to it. Regardless of what it costs you, regardless of the circumstances, I want you to have a heart to go in there and to do the work that I've called you to do, that I'm preparing you to do. And, you know, brother, in a very real sense, you know, that's the work he's called you and I to do as well, right? The truth is, you know, there's not going to be some magical ministry switch that's going to flip on when we're resurrected, to turn our hearts and minds so that we're able to rise to the occasion. Our preparation for that time begins now. He's using this time, circumstances we encounter, things that we face, the darkness, as again Mr. Losted talked about in his sermonette, we see around us and we have to encounter in this world, to build within us, to build within you and I the faith we need, and the heart we need for ministry, so that one day through us the light of the gospel might spread through all the world. But that starts now. And that starts in us now. It's dark out there, and in a world that is increasingly spiteful and dismissive of the light that you and I have been given to shine, it's tempting for some of us to hide that light. It's tempting, like many today, you know, who call themselves Christians, to exchange that light to a sword, you know, to come out fighting, you know, to in anger take up a fight against godlessness that they see around them. Both are the wrong reactions, right? Fear and hiding, or to take up a sword. John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Rather than fight, we who are called to be like our Lord, who in John 23:34 said, looking on those who he had rejected him, who had condemned him to die, what did he do? What did he say? He prayed, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't lash out against them. He wasn't fighting them. He prayed for them. He asked for forgiveness for them. It's the same Jesus Christ who in Matthew 9:36-38, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion on them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. It's the heart of ministry. Is that the heart that is within you and I? Are we allowing him to prepare that heart within us? Do we have a heart that sees beyond the pain of a world in bondage to sin? And rather than be angered and embittered by the godlessness we see, our hearts are moved to compassion and a greater desire to prepare to minister to the mass of humanity who are currently under the influence of and in bondage to the God of this age. Is that the heart of ministry that's being prepared within you and I? That's a very personal question. Zechariah 8:22 says of this time of Christ's rule, which encompasses both the first and second resurrections, that many people and nations will come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. Those masses who will have lived through unimaginable tribulation will come looking for healing, will come looking for guidance, looking for a shepherd, and our God would have you and I be there to serve them. That's what we're being prepared for. And I know I want to be ready for that. Our God wants us to be ready for that, and He's given us this time, He's given us this age to do just that. Okay, so why does He wait? Reason number one, so this world might recognize its need. And reason number two, to prepare within us, you and I, a heart for ministry. We find one more here in this account of the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. If you turn back there again, if you're not already there. Reason number three, why He waits. So that God's love, His love, might be fully manifest. So that God's love might be fully manifest. You know, we're familiar with the events as they unfolded in this story. After 4 days, Jesus and the disciples came to the tomb, and first Martha and shortly after her, then Mary came to Him, weeping and in grief. Lord, if You'd been here, our brother would not have died. Now let's read Jesus' response here in verse 33, because there's something about His response and what it reveals about the nature of God that I think speaks to this larger question of the end time and the resurrections that are to come. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And then verse 36. Then the Jews said, "See how He loved Him. See how He loved Him." Something telling in those two verses. I think we can all agree that we reject, you know, a sappy version of Jesus, right? We reject the version of Jesus that we see displayed so much in the larger Christian world. We don't believe in a weak, soft, pale-faced Savior, do we? The image I have of my Lord and Savior is one of a bronzed, powerfully muscled carpenter who will ultimately return as a mighty conquering warrior and king. But I think it's important to remember, while we keep that image, that our Lord is also what we read of Him here. I think it's important to know that we have a Savior who is compassionate, a Savior who can be moved with the feeling of our infirmity, and a Savior who's able to weep. Is able to weep. So why does it matter? And what does it have to do with our understanding of the hope we have at the end of this age and the hope for all mankind? Well, when the enemies of Christ come out to do battle at His return, make no mistake, they'll be met by a fierce and mighty warrior, a conqueror, who it says in Revelation, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, right? But when His enemies are defeated, when those who came to fight against Him are vanquished, after the battles have ceased and after the smoke is cleared, and our Lord sees the weary, as we read there, suffering masses that remain coming to Jerusalem to seek the King, what do you think it will be that will draw them? Why will they come? Well, will it be because of fear and awe and trepidation of the display of His might and power? Well, certainly. Possibly, for some undoubtedly, that will be true. There will be some, unfortunately, we know, who will still resist, who will need to be ruled by a rod of iron. But based on what we know of the nature of our Lord and what we read here in John 11 and elsewhere, it's certain most of them will be drawn by something other than fear, something other than trepidation. I believe it's very likely that what they'll see is not the fierceness of a mighty conqueror, but a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God, a King, who because of His great love for them is able to weep. Think about leaders who you've had, who you respected and you've loved and you would follow. Why? If it's not for the witness of and the belief of their love for you and their care for you. And I think that's what we see in the King that will be coming, our Lord and Master. Who wouldn't be drawn to that kind of King? Who wouldn't seek after that kind of King, to a King whose love for them is so clearly and fully manifest. Reason number three why he waits, so that his love might be fully manifest. Now, we know the end of the story in verse 38 of John 11. Jesus commands the stone to be taken away, the grave to be opened, and he knelt and he gave thanks to the Father, hearing his prayers that those who witnessed this miracle might believe. And then in verse 43 we read, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Now, what a wonderful affirmation of the hope we have, right? The mankind, hope for all mankind, that are, though they're unaware of it, as we read in Romans, they yearn for it. The whole creation groans together for this, for the time that we wait for in the end. Turn, if you would, in closing to John 7. John chapter 7. Here in John 7, Jesus cries something else out to the mass, for the masses to hear. It's a different circumstance, but the context of what we covered today, it very much has the same meaning. John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37 tells us, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, and as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Our Lord is calling those who he would call, those whose minds has and will be opened in their time, in their order, to come forth. The same love, the same compassion, the same things he accomplished there at the grave of Lazarus, he desires to accomplish in all of his people who he loves. He desires to accomplish ultimately in all mankind who would believe in him, but it takes time. The vast majority are not ready to come, and so he's long-suffering. He waits so that all might have the opportunity to know him, to know the love he has for them, and to drink of that living water. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God gives us the awesome picture, the blessing of his holy days, to be renewed in our desire to share in the long-suffering of our Lord toward this world, and so that God's desire for them might be fulfilled. And it's the hope for that time, hope not only for ourselves, but for them, that should keep us going, keep us motivated, should sustain and encourage us, and bring us each year in anticipation, year after year, decade after decade, while we wait, to look forward to and have hope in that time to come.